Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 18. I had planned to preach on eternal punishment today. The hymns were kind of arranged around that, but I forgot that that's what I was going to do and been working on Luke 18, so we just decided to go with that. But as we come to the end of chapter 18, we come to the last miracle of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a very significant one, both in what it is and in what is said in the encounter here. There is a high level of Christology, and this being the last miracle puts a certain amount of emphasis on that fact. Now, we've covered all sorts of miracles in Luke's Gospel. Right, we've seen Jesus cast out demons, chapter 4, chapter 9, chapter 11. We've seen him cast out 2,000 demons, chapter 8. We've seen Jesus heal from sickness and chronic illness, right? The fever of Simon's mother-in-law, chapter 4. The centurion's servant, chapter 7. The hemorrhaging woman, chapter 8, the bent over woman in chapter 13, and the man with dropsy in chapter 14. We've seen Jesus cleanse a leper, chapter 5, even 10 of them, chapter 17. We've seen Jesus heal a paralytic and restore a withered hand. In fact, we've seen Jesus raise the dead, a widow's son, chapter 7. Jairus' daughter, chapter 8. He even gave his authority to heal to others. The 12, chapter 9, the 70, chapter 10. But up to this point in Luke's gospel, we have never seen Jesus give sight to the blind. In fact, in all the Old Testament, there is not one instance of the blind receiving sight. Yes, it says that God is the one who gives sight to the blind. Psalm 146, verse 8. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. There's also the promise that God's Messiah will do the same when he ushers in the age to come. Isaiah 42, verse 7, the first servant song of Isaiah, it speaks of Yahweh's servant, the Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 6, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, speaking of Zion's future in the age to come. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. In fact, Jesus himself referred to his own ministry in the words of Isaiah. Back in Luke chapter 4, when he began his ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He even referred to the same when the disciples of John the Baptist came with their questions in chapter 7. But up to this point in Luke's gospel, We haven't seen him do that until now. And it presents yet one more example of childlike faith. In fact, this is the second of a two-part picture of saving faith. The blind man depicts the faith that saves, that lays hold of Christ. And Zacchaeus in chapter 19 depicts what happens when Christ lays hold of the person, i.e. the effects of saving faith. There's a transformation. Both men, the blind man and Zacchaeus, stand in sharp relief to the rich young ruler found earlier in the chapter. So look at this with me. This is a fascinating encounter. We'll break it down into two parts. We have the cry of faith, verses 35 through 39, the cry of faith, and the confirmation of faith, verses 40 through 43, the cry and the confirmation of faith. Luke 18, verse 35. Now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was, and they reported to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he would be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. A great little scene here ending both the miracles of Jesus and the travel section of Luke's gospel. First, the cry of faith. We're just going to walk through this piece by piece. Turn, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 20. Just want you to see a couple things in the parallel passages of Matthew and Mark. Notice in verse 29, Matthew 20, verse 29 and 30, that there are two blind men in the crowd that day, both of whom were healed by Jesus. And as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. Now, Matthew is the only writer to record that there were two of them. Obviously, the other writers didn't feel that it was necessary. And then turning to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 46, we find out that one of them, one of the two, the one mentioned by Mark and Luke, has a name. Mark 10, 46, then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Bartimaeus. Bart. The son of Timaeus. Interesting, both my LSB and NASB translations have the heading before our passage in Luke 18, which reads, Bartimaeus receives sight, or Bartimaeus regains his sight, and yet Luke doesn't mention his name. Again, it probably wasn't necessary. He was well known enough in the early church. One other interesting detail with regards to Matthew and Mark, both say that Jesus was leaving Jericho when the miracle occurred, while Luke, in verse 35, says that Jesus was approaching Jericho. Lots of ink spilled over this apparent discrepancy. Some suggest that there are two Jerichos in view, right? The old city whose ruins remained and the new city. And so the difference was just a matter of perspective from which city the author had in view. That is an acceptable solution. Stanley Porter suggests that the word approaching is better translated in the vicinity of, and therefore Luke is not describing Jesus' movement into the city, but rather his general location in it. I think a better way to account for the difference is to say that Luke's story began as Jesus entered the city of Jericho. Right, that's where his entourage passed the begging Bartimaeus. But by the time the man was finally brought to Jesus and healed, it wasn't until Jesus was leaving the city, which is where Matthew and Mark record the event. Now, I can live with any one of those answers, but the last one, it seems to me, makes the most sense. Now, this miracle here happened in Jericho, and this is another interesting feature of the story. The city of Jericho is considered by some to be one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world. Some archaeologists date it as far back as 8,000 BC. It was called the City of Palms, Deuteronomy 34, verse 3. It was also known for its abundance of vegetation and date palm trees. It's also been called the City of Roses due to the Rose of Jericho plant. We have our own City of Roses, Portland, Oregon. New Testament city was approximately 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It lay just outside the old Canaanite city destroyed by Joshua in the conquest. This is the old city of Jericho, the ruins that can still be seen today. In fact, if you go to BiblePlaces.com, you can see pictures of the ruins, and it's pretty impressive stuff. The city has quite a long history. Destroyed by Joshua when Israel first entered the land, it was put under a curse. And I want you to see this. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Probably don't have to go into all this, but I think this stuff is interesting, and I think you will too. Having recounted the conquest, note verse 26. This is after the city is destroyed. Joshua said, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds this city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Conquest of Jericho happened in 406 BC. And while there were inhabitants in the vicinity, Judges 3, 2 Samuel 10, there was no major construction until the time of Ahab in the mid-9th century BC. That was almost 550 years later. And it was Hiel of Bethel that built the city. 1 Kings 16 records the story. Turn there. 1 Kings 16. In verse 29 of the chapter, the writer begins the description of the terrible reign of Ahab, the troubler of Israel. But in verse 34, continuing that description, he says, "In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Last time we were together, we looked at the prophetic word of God, that it is true, right? We saw that it always comes to pass, that it always accomplishes the reason for which God sent it. We saw that particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The promises that were made about him. That is also true of the promises and curses that God gave to his people. 550 years of history later can't alter what God said by the mouth of Joshua. From that point on, Joshua, the city of Jericho began to grow and become prosperous again. Its location in the valley, its well-watered environment served to make it a prosperous place. So prosperous that Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra as a gift, and then later Herod the Great built his winter palace there, which his son Archelaus restored. Jericho was a prominent city in the New Testament times. As we'll see in chapter 19, it was also an important tax collection center. And it sat on a major road running up to Jerusalem. But where it finds significance in our story is in the fact that it essentially begins the end of the journey narrative. Since chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51, Luke has been presenting Jesus' movement towards Jerusalem, right? He had, in effect, been ministering in and out of Perea en route to Jerusalem since chapter 9. And in chapter 19, verse 28, he will begin his march into the city itself. But here, for the first time since chapter 9, Luke mentions the name of a city, Jericho. And from this point on, he mentions a series of geographical references leading Jesus into Jerusalem, Jericho, chapter 19, verse 1, near Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 11, Bethphage and Bethany, chapter 19, verse 29, the Mount of Olives, verse 37, the city, verse 41, the temple, verse 45. In other words, this is the beginning of the end for Jesus. As Jesus makes his final turn towards the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, he will take time out to deal with the needs of two individuals that cross his path, a blind man named Bartimaeus and a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And that's a reminder, beloved, that Jesus always makes time for people. He makes time for people in need. So sitting by the road, begging was a blind man, Luke says. Blindness was a common problem in the ancient world. There are multiple examples of it in the New Testament, right? While Luke only records this one healing, he does mention other instances in chapter 7. Matthew and Mark also record other instances of the blind being healed. Of course, John 9 is the classic story, right? A whole chapter devoted to this very important miracle. Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible mentions various reasons for blindness. Poverty, unsanitary conditions, brilliant sunlight, excessive heat, blowing sand, accidents, injuries due to war. But the most common were infectious organisms, i.e. gonorrhea bacteria. It was a common problem throughout the Middle East in the ancient world. And it reduced people to begging for a living. The blind were often presumed to be under God's judgment and thus were at the mercy of others to help them out. The word begging is epateo. It's a strengthened form of the word to ask. Back in chapter 16, verse 3, the unrighteous steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg," to ask, right? To ask people to help. Our word is a strengthened form of that. It gives a little kick, a little oomph, right, to the begging. Right, Bartimaeus was left with no other choice if he wanted to survive. Luke says, chapter 18, verse 36, "Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They reported to him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.'" For a beggar, a crowd is usually a good thing, right? In this case, it was a great thing. It was common for traveling rabbis to be surrounded by a crowd as they went from place to place, right? In this case, the teacher was Jesus, who always had a large crowd of people around him. But this crowd was particularly large because it was the Passover season and people were in town to celebrate the Passover, which would happen in a week's time. And that being the case, Jericho would have been thriving with people because the Levitical priests would have been waiting there for their time to serve in the temple. So I think it's safe to assume that the crowd moving by the blind man was a massive crowd of people. And Jesus was both the center of attention and he was probably being pushed along by the masses as they thronged together to listen to him. And so the blind man naturally asked, "What's all the commotion about?" And the people responded, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now that description there, as general as it is an important designation in the story. It's a geographical designation. Doesn't say anything about Jesus personally, right? All it says is that Jesus is from Nazareth, that he was walking by. And it's important because it sets the stage for what the blind man says in verse 38. Now, of course, Jesus was from Nazareth. That wasn't the place of his birth. Bethlehem was the place of his birth, right? Chapter 2, verse 4. But from a very early age, Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. He was always associated with Nazareth. And he was well known by the designation of that in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even the early church in Acts, right? Both friends and foes knew him as Jesus, the miracle worker, the teacher from Nazareth. But notice this, that is not how blind Bartimaeus knew him. Really important to see this. The change in description here is very significant. This little detail is the key to the passage. Verse 38, "And he called out saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who went ahead and were rebuking him so that he would be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Right, Jesus, Son of David. He says it twice there. Now that title and that concept, Son of David, is nothing new to us. Right, but in Luke's gospel, this is the only time that it is used. And it stands in contrast to the crowds, Jesus of Nazareth in the previous verse. Here's the point. The blind man sees what nobody else does. Right? That Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. Title Son of David was a messianic designation, right, of tremendous significance. It harkens back to the Davidic covenant, right? God's promise to David to raise up one of his descendants to rule over God's people forever. Right? The covenant was the theme and a hope of God's people. Look at a couple references to this. Turn back to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17. The Davidic covenant is given in both 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to read it out of 1 Chronicles because 1 Chronicles removes the double reference to Solomon found in 2 Samuel 7. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning verse 7. Now, "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they will dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. And I will tell you that Yahweh will build a house for you. And it will be that when your days are fulfilled and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, and he will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and I will not remove my loving kindness from him as I removed it from him who was before you. But I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The promise there is that one of David's seed, one of his descendants, would be established as ruler of God's people and rule over them in my house and in my kingdom forever, God says. This was our scripture reading. Psalm 89. Turn there again. Turn to Psalm 89 again. Again, our psalmist has a problem here. Right? He understands God's faithfulness. He understands that God promises never fail. And yet he looks around and he sees the failure of men and the seeming failure of the Davidic line, and it causes him to question. Right, it's both a psalm of hope and a psalm of lament. Right, it's a call for God to look upon the humble state of his people and his covenant and come do the rescue. The Davidic hope is mentioned throughout. Verses 1 through 4, just cutting it down to verse 3. I've cut a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. Verse 19, formerly you spoke in a vision to your holy ones and said, I have bestowed help to a mighty one. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of unrighteousness afflict him, but I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. It shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will call to me, you are my Father, my God, and my rock, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed for him. I will also set up his seed to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. That's a promise to the Davidic king. Verse 34. My covenant I will not profane, nor will I alter what comes forth from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. That's the covenant being recounted, and yet the reality on the ground was much different. Verse 38, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. I don't see the promise being fulfilled. But that was the promise. The son of David is the fulfillment of that covenant. And even though the reality on the ground suggests otherwise, the covenant would not be forsaken. The psalmist is praying for that. He's hoping in that. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." Speaking to the exiles, Yahweh said, Ezekiel 34, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David." Right? Not David himself, but David's descendant, right? His greater son. And he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. And I, Yahweh, have spoken. The son of David was the key to all of Israel's prophetic hope and future. And Luke made the obvious connection for us, didn't he? Back in chapter 1 and 2 in the infancy narratives. Right, that Jesus is that promised son. Turn to Luke 1. Verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, this the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom.'" Chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 is the record of that birth. Verses 8 and following recount the shepherds. "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the peoples. For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" It's David's son. He's been born. Go see it. Verse 25, this is Jesus in the temple. His parents are presenting him. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it came, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, when he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Master, you are releasing your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel.'" Again, the son of David was the key to all messianic hope. Luke has set the stage for us, right? But the first one to make the connection in Luke's gospel, indeed the only one to make the connection, is a blind man named Bartimaeus in chapter 18. This wasn't the first time that Jesus, that the title Son of David was used of Jesus. Matthew makes a note of it. Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 15. It comes by the lips of a Canaanite woman. Chapter 21 in his triumphal entry and in the temple. Right, Matthew makes note of it, but Luke, this is the first time in Luke's gospel, and that makes it significant. And again, it comes from the lips of a blind man, in contrast to what was said by the crowd. You see, he saw something that others didn't. He recognized the Messiah. He recognized Jesus as David's greater son. And he knew, emphasis, that had implications for blindness. And so he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Words called out, translate the word, the verb ba'ao in the Greek, to call, to shout, to cry out, to speak with a loud voice. The word carries with it an expression of emotion, a feeling. He was moved from the depth of his being to cry out to Jesus for help, for relief, for mercy. Right? He recognized that Jesus was his best chance at restoration. Right? I'm sure he heard the stories, right? Other stories, other healings, right? Jesus had been healing now for 3.5 years. In just the recent events of Jesus' life, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago, and people were still talking about the blind man that was healed in John 9. Right, so there's a good chance that Bartimaeus here was well aware of all the stories. And as a result, everything within him was crying out for mercy, right? It was his chance to speak to the Son of David. Because the Son of David was the only one that could give sight to the blind. In fact, just glancing back to verse 7 of our chapter, you see this word crying out. Jesus ends the parable of the persistent widow with this: "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" The word cry is our word ba'o. Oh, his voice was loud. And so the crowd tried to shut him up, verse 39. They began to rebuke him. A strong word. "Dude, shut up." Reminiscent here of the disciples, right, who were hindering the people from bringing their children to Jesus in verse 15. And the response of Jesus will be the same as it was then. Right, we're not told why the crowd was shushing the man. Presumably there were different reasons. They were sick of hearing it. Right, it was a big commotion he was making. They felt that Jesus had more important things with which to concern himself. He was probably in the midst of teaching and they were trying to listen, so they thought Jesus' teaching was more important than the blind man's need. Right? And he was a beggar. He was under the judgment of God. Whatever the reason, they didn't think he was worth the distraction. And so while they're trying to shut him up, it says, he cried out all the more. Verse 39. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Words kept crying. Translate a different Greek word than the crying out used previously. This word is kradzo. We've talked about this word before. It's an onomatopoeic word. I can't ever say that. Sounds like what it is. Kradzo, kradzo. Right? It's the sound of a crow. Sound of a raven. Last week we were in Yosemite for a couple of days, right? I got pooped on by a raven. And everywhere we walked, it seemed like it was following us. Just kradzo, kradzo, just letting me know. Kradzo means to cry out, to shout, to scream. It's a more intensified word than ba'o. And it depicts a cry of distress. Whereas ba'o is the cry of emotion, kradzo is the cry of instinct. The word was used to describe the cry of animals in distress. If you have a pet, sometimes they will let you know when they are hurting. You will touch them in a certain way and they'll yelp. They'll cry out. This is Bartimaeus. Right? He is realizing that given the crowd's reaction, he might just miss his opportunity with the Son of David. So he screams out all the more. And the phrase adds a sense of desperation to the scene, doesn't it? As Griffith Thomas said, hindrances deepen determination to use his only chance. I've told you the story before, but I'll tell it to you again. It's a favorite one. A few years ago, when we were looking to take our boys down to TMU for school, we went for a view weekend. And Reagan Shiwi was wanting to check it out too, and we didn't have room for him in the car, so he flew down and we picked him up. After the weekend, we all went to Disneyland for the day, and Reagan went with us. And at one point in the day, we sat down to watch a parade. It was a Disney princess parade, I think. And we're all sitting on the curb, right in front of the Small World ride. And as the princesses were going by, and out of nowhere, Reagan just starts waving his hands and screaming at the top of his lungs, "Over here! Over here!" And I'm like, "What are you doing?" It was absolutely hilarious. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if he was serious. I don't know if he was joking around. But that was Bartimaeus. Only Bartimaeus was desperately serious. Everything in him was crying out to the Son of David, "Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me!" And the fact that Luke uses the imperfect form of the verb indicates that Bartimaeus had no intention of stopping until the Son of David answered. It just kept going on and on. That's a great picture of faith, of desperate, dependent faith. He knew his need, and he knew that Jesus was the only one that could help with that need, and so he cried out to him for mercy. Again, this is where the phrase "Son of David" becomes a significant point in the story. Bartimaeus saw something in Jesus that up to this point in Luke had not been expressed. That he saw Jesus as the promised Messiah, right? He saw Jesus as the one in David's line who would usher in the age to come, right? The age in which the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the prisoners are set free and all things are made new. He saw that. For a blind man, beloved, that is amazing insight. That is amazing faith. And Bartimaeus wasn't going to let his opportunity slip away. "Have mercy on me" is the plea for help. It recognizes one's plight, one's helplessness, one's inability. It understands desperation and destitution. And it cries out to God for relief. Same cry is found in the psalmist over and over again. The words "have mercy" are often translated in the Psalms, "be gracious," and they are often in relation to sin. Psalm 6, verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am pining away. Heal my soul, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are dismayed." Psalm 9, verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh. See my affliction from those who hate me." Psalm 41, verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Psalm 51, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." In fact, looking back in chapter 18 of Luke to the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The blind man knew his need. And he knew he couldn't do anything to rectify the problem on his own. Only the Son of David could do that. And so, unable to offer anything but a plea for mercy, he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Is that how you came to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the sinner's prayer. That's the real sinner's prayer. And that is the prayer that Jesus hears. And beloved, that isn't a prayer that only happens before salvation, is it? I was just talking to somebody last night, just sharing with them this passage. They're going through a difficult situation, and I was just encouraging them to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To cry out for mercy, because He hears the prayers for mercy. Again, this is another example in the chapter of dependent faith. It's the cry of faith. Okay, so let's quickly turn to the confirmation of faith, and then we'll look at some application. We see the confirmation of faith in verse 40 through 43. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Jesus stopped. He stopped. He heard the cry and commanded that Bartimaeus be brought to him. I love that. Hughes captures this so well. He says, the son stood still. On the one hand, nothing could have stopped Christ from finishing his mission. No opposition, no pleading by loving, ignorant friends, no protesting Peter. But the humble cry of a needy blind man stopped him. That's right. I'm sure Bartimaeus was screaming at the top of his lungs, but still. Right, a busy street, a throng of people en route to Jerusalem where he was going to die. There's a lot going on, and Jesus still made time for a poor blind man. Beloved, that is great stuff. Listen to Mark's depiction of this. Mark chapter 10, verse 49 and 50. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, get up. He is calling for you. And throwing off his outer garment, he jumped up and came to Jesus. He took note of the blind man. Jesus heard his cry of faith. And now that same crowd that was shushing him is trying to encourage him. Get up! Right? Go to him. He's calling for you. And when he came near, Luke says, Jesus questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do when he announced his ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. He said he would open the eyes of the blind. And here was a blind man wanting his sight. So Jesus said, verse 42, receive your sight. Your faith has made you, has saved you. Now, beloved, there's more going on there than just a man receiving his sight. There is that, verse 43. But there is so much more than that. The verb for receiving sight is anablepo. He uses it three times in these verses, which makes it emphatic. Jesus is the only one in the Bible who gives sight to the blind. Right? He is the one God uses to do this. The Old Testament attributed the word to God and the promise of its fulfillment in the age to come, but it is the Son of David who brings it about. Again, blind Bartimaeus recognized that. He recognized Jesus as the promised Son of David. And his faith not only gave him sight, verse 43, but notice, it saved him. The word saved is sozo. It's the verb that refers to salvation. It's not the verb made well. Right? It doesn't talk about healing. It talks about salvation. This is the same commendation that we saw back in 17 where the leper that returned to thank Jesus, Jesus said to him, Luke 17, verse 19, stand up and go, your faith has saved you. Right? It speaks of a spiritual work that went on in his heart, and the perfect tense of the verb indicates that the completed action had ongoing results. He was saved and forevermore would be so. Blind Bartimaeus wasn't just physically blind. He was spiritually blind too. Right? He, like all the rest of us, was in a state of spiritual darkness up to that point in his life. But faith laid hold of Christ, the Savior, and with Christ came all the blessings of salvation. And in Bart's case, those blessings translated into a restoration of his sight. Verse 43, immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. 1 minute he was in the dark, and in the next, the light of sight turned on, both inside and out. It happened immediately, in a moment. Beloved, what a visible display of the saving work of God. And how did Bartimaeus respond? He followed Jesus. That's the word for discipleship. Imperfect tense indicates that he continued following Jesus for the rest of his life. And he did so praising God for the work that had been done to him through the Lord Jesus. Must have been an incredible moment. Right? And everyone in the crowd joined in on the glory of it, right? Don't ever get over the wonder of Jesus' power and authority, right? You've read it 100 times. Don't get over this. He gave sight to the blind. Right? He opened the man's eyes. Because he's the promised Son of David. And the blind man saw it and believed. Rich young ruler came to Jesus with everything and left with nothing. The blind man came to the Son of David with nothing and continued for the rest of his eternal existence with everything. Sight, salvation, eternal joy and peace. This was the confirmation of his faith. Jesus saves. The Son of David saves. And that is the last miracle of the Gospel of Luke. It highlights, it underscores, it emphasizes that Jesus is the Lord's Messiah, the one who will rule over all in the age to come. So what are some points of application? Let's just run through these real quick. I've got 4, I think. Well, first, the blind man understood who Jesus was, right? Jesus is the Messiah of God. Right? The recovery of sight for his blindness is the evidence that confirms it. Right, speaking of the signs of his gospel, one of which was sight for the blind, the Apostle John said at the end of his gospel, "But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Beloved, make no mistake about it. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King. Right? And he is the one who's coming again to usher in a new world order that will last forever. The restoration of sight confirms that, as if it needed confirmation. Number two, and faith is the way that we lay hold of him. Bartimaeus is an example of this, right? He looks to the Son of David in dependent faith. He cries out for help, cries out for mercy. He has nothing to offer. He just asks the Lord for help. Maybe you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you too are spiritually blind. Right, maybe you've been walking in darkness all your life, bumping into things, trying to make sense of it, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find peace, trying to find joy, whatever. You can grow up in the church all your life and still be in the dark. You need a Savior. You need to have your sins removed and your heart made new. So go to Christ. Go to him. Ask him. Cry out until he answers you, right? Confess your sin and plead for mercy, because that is the way you go home justified. Verse 14. Third, this passage gives us a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That he is compassionate, that he is merciful, right? He is beginning his ascent to the end of his journey, and yet he makes time for a begging blind man. Again, he is the friend of sinners, beloved. Spurgeon said, "You never have to drag mercy out of Christ as money from a miser. You don't have to do that with him." Richard Sibbes says, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." He's ready. He's willing. Finally, that provision of mercy is not just for the sinner at salvation. Right? No, it's for all of us who need it when we need it. "Be gracious to me, O Yahweh," is the prayer of the saint. The sinner saint who needs help from the Lord. Do you have a present need of grace? Right? Of troubles and trials of life become too overwhelming? Health issues, financial issues, family issues? Have you sinned in such a way, beloved, that the consequences are too great to bear? Cry out to him. Plead for his mercy. Right? He is ready and he is willing to help. He stopped for blind Bartimaeus. And he will stop for us too. Right? We're his child. Now we're the sheep of his pasture. Writer of Hebrews put it this way. In fact, let me have you turn there. I want you to see this for yourself. Hebrews chapter 4. Almost done. Hebrews 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Beloved, he is available. He is willing to help. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And as the victor over sin and death, as the one who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, he has abundant grace and mercy for our times of need. So we can go to him and ask. Kent Hughes put it this way. What a window into our Savior's heart. He is alive today doing in far more exalted fashion the things he did while here on earth. Now in heaven, he hears constant hosannas from the heavenly host and the church, yet he is instantly attentive to all our cries, even when a million of us beggars cry to him at the same time. The heart's cry of one in need is far sweeter to Christ than the shallow hallelujahs of the crowd. Are you hurting? He says. Feeling helpless? Understand that your plea will be sweetness to his ears. That's so true, beloved. Go to him. Cry out to him. Cry out for mercy and help. He will hear. Father in heaven, thank you for time to reflect on this and see the glory of Christ displayed once again. Lord, let us never get over it. Your compassion, your mercy, your patience with sinners and beggars. Thank you for your goodness and grace and for being a God who saves. Thank you in our Savior's name.